Luke chapter 4, if you have your Bible, 859 is the page if you're using the Bible under the seat. Thank you, music team. Thank you, Graham Kids team. I love seeing all the children in our church this morning, and I love our Graham Kids team. We are just blessed with people who love children and are capable teachers, and appreciate them very much. Luke chapter 4, over the next few weeks, we're going to be hitting several stories from the life of Jesus. And these are great messages for you to bring a friend to, especially someone who doesn't know a whole lot about Christianity, because we're going to be looking at the basic elements of who Jesus was and what he came to do. We're kind of be doing over the next few weeks a Jesus 101 course. And in our yearly, the whole story Bible reading plan, we're finishing the Old Testament this week, and we're getting to this passage next week. And I'd love for you to join us in reading through the New Testament for the rest of the year. So if you kind of slacked off, it's a great place to pick up and start reading again. The account of Jesus' temptation here in Luke 4 follows very closely on the one that we looked at last week about Jesus' baptism. There's so much to observe here in this passage. We couldn't possibly see it all in one talk. There's so many amazing things that happen. For example, Satan quotes Psalm 91, and this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah. But if you and I were to go back and look at Psalm 91, we'd probably see nothing there that indicates it's about the Messiah. But Satan gets it. He gets it right. He knows better than we do that it's all about Jesus. Every story, every hero, all of it. And so the devil gives us a lesson in biblical theology here. And I find that pretty amazing. But what we're going to talk about this morning is the temptation, how we face temptation. What do we learn about temptation here, and how do we face it? What do we learn about how we face it from Jesus in this passage? So Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. So the first thing that is obvious from this true account is that this war is real. The Judean desert, what's called the wilderness here, could be the last place in the world that you would want to go with nothing but your shirt and your sandals. It's dry, very, very hot, and practically nothing that a human being could eat grows here. It is the ideal place for a test to take place that has cosmic implications. We see here that Jesus is real. This, what we learn here is Jesus is not some remote, unrelatable, distant God. He gets it. He knows what it's like to be human and face even the most challenging emotional difficulties and tests. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He understands. And when you are tempted, you need to know Jesus is real. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's been through weakness and testing, and he has experienced it all but the sin. He's real. We see here also that the devil is real. There is such a thing as a transcendent supernatural evil. There is an enemy, and there is a battle. If you don't believe that, then you're toast. You're toast. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. The devil is real, and he's not the figment of some medieval monk's imagination. He's not a metaphor for intolerance or for badness. He's not the dark side of the force. He has a real personality, and he is determined to stop God. And as far as the devil's concerned, this fight for your soul is for keeps. Now, we're not told here what form the devil came to Jesus, but we are told that Satan came to Jesus, began to question everything that the Lord was told in his baptism. He questions God's promises. He questions Jesus' identity. He questions Jesus' mission. And the recognition of a personal evil of the one who is known within Christianity as Satan or the devil is the first step to dealing with temptation. You have to recognize the devil is real. And he's after you. If you belong to God, God's enemies have become your enemies. And recognize that God's enemy, the devil, is against you too. Temptation is real. Temptation doesn't disappear when you give your heart and your soul to God, when you become a Christian. Sometimes temptation becomes more intense, more difficult, because your enemy has put you in his sights. Jesus has just gone through baptism. Baptism means you identify with God. And now the devil is after him. So when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you rouse the mama bear in the devil. And he comes after you. Things don't get easier. They become harder. We learn that temptation is inevitable. It's inevitable. Far too often, Christians are inclined to think, I'm doing something wrong if I'm tempted. Christians think, I shouldn't be having these kind of thoughts. I shouldn't be feeling this pressure to quit. If I was a really, really strong Christian, then I wouldn't be feeling this pull to sin. I wouldn't be experiencing all of this conflict. I wouldn't be going through all of this wrestling. What we see here in this passage is that temptation is not sin. It's not sin to be tempted. Jesus Christ is full of the Holy Spirit. He's baptized with the Holy Spirit. He is perfectly pure. Yet he's going through this tremendous conflict with the enemy. And the more he is filled with the Holy Spirit, the more he attracts the forces of the enemy. So sometimes it is possible for you to change your circumstances, to move away from particular temptation, but you will never in your life move away from the battle. The battle is going to follow you, and you may think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. You may move away. You may try to change your relationship, but that battle is still going to follow you. Christianity is a fight from beginning to end. Tim Keller, the gospel says it's not just that Jesus Christ saved us in spite of temptations. He saves us through them. It's not just that Jesus Christ saved us and was triumphant in spite of his difficulties. He saved us through them. J.D. Greer, the fact that you go through a time of temptation and struggle doesn't mean you are a bad Christian or that what you experienced at your baptism wasn't real. Jesus was tempted severely right after his spiritual high, and so will you be. Temptation's inevitable. So this is a real war. What is temptation? What temptation is? What is the enemy trying to get you to do? What the enemy is trying to get you to do is to go on a detour from the road God called you to be on, to turn from the path, to turn from the road, to take the exit ramp. So you're getting on I-69 to go to Lansing, and you see the traffic backed up on all the orange signs, and so, nope, I'm getting off, and I'm going to get on Lansing Road. And you get on Lansing Road, and there's more cars backed up, and pretty soon you're on this dirt road, and you end up in Weberville. Your intention was to go to Lansing. What happened? You took a detour and it went wrong. So what happens with temptation is you think there has to be an easier way to get what you want, to get what you need. I don't have to take the road God has me on. It's easy. I just want to get off. Now, what the gospel is, the gospel says that we are going after eternal joy. We're going after our great reward. We're going after our inheritance. And saving faith means that we're receiving Jesus as our supreme treasure. The temptation is to get sidetracked from that, to go after something else, to turn short of the goal. So the opposite of temptation is self-control, right? That's what the opposite of temptation is. Self-control is the ability to choose the important thing rather than the urgent thing. I know where I'm going. I've got focus. Temptation says you can have it now. You want intimacy? Here it is. You want pleasure? Here it is. You want justice? You want revenge? You want vindication? Here it is. John Piper. Sin gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be happier if I follow it. The power of temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. Take the detour, you'll be happier. Take the detour, you'll be more satisfied. You'll be full of joy. Jesus Christ saw the lie in all of it. Saw the lie in all of it. So here we are in our passage, verse 1. He's in the power of the Holy Spirit on his way to ministry, and we get down to verse 15, and he's in the power of the Holy Spirit on his way to ministry. He stays on the road. In other words, he doesn't get detoured. He stays on the road. He was a man of one thing. He was a man of intentionality. He was a man of focus. He was a man of self-control, always able to choose the important thing rather than the urgent thing in any situation. So what is temptation? It's a detour. Here's the road. Here's what God wants for you. And you take, you're trying to take the shortcut. You go the opposite direction. How temptation works. What does the devil tempt Jesus with here? We read it together. What does he tempt Jesus with? Sex? Beautiful women? No. What does he tempt him with? Three things. First of all, bread. Bread! Seriously, what's wrong with bread? Booze I get. Breast I get. But bread? Okay, the second one, power. He takes him to the top and says, I can give you all of this authority. You can rule the world. Look at the third thing. He tempts him with safety. Safety. Ask God to keep you from dashing your foot if you fall. Safety. What's wrong with safety? So what's going on here? It's simple, but it's really very profound. You need to see this. The real temptations in your life, the real temptations that come after you to detour, are not the bad things. But in every situation, what is Satan doing? There's nothing wrong with eating bread. But it would be wrong to eat bread now, for Jesus has not completed his fast. There's nothing wrong with wanting safety. There's nothing wrong with wanting to rule the world if you're the Son of God. But he is offering Jesus the rule of the world now before the cross. He's offering Jesus wholeness instead of brokenness. Simply, he's basically saying, these are the good things, Jesus. These are the good things. Get them right now. Get them right now. But if he gets them right now, Jesus is making them more important than God. He's shortcutting his whole mission. Whole mission. Here's the point. The real temptation, the real enslavement, is not to bad things, but to the good things that you make into the best things. It's the good things that you put in the place of God, the good things that you put before God. Why is that? Some of you are just stunned at this. You're astonished at this. Is there anything wrong with wanting a nice, complete family? Is there anything wrong with desiring a spouse who loves you and respects you and cares for you? Is there anything wrong with wanting to keep the lifestyle that you have now? there anything wrong with wanting a good career? No. But when it's more important than God, when it's more important than God, you see a good thing has become too important. Becky Piper. Whatever controls you is your Lord. If you live for power, you're controlled by power. If you live for acceptance, you're controlled by the people you want to please. No one controls himself or herself. You're controlled by the Lord of your life. So, what is the essence of the way that temptation works? How does temptation work? We'll break this down. The way temptation works is to desire God's gift more than God himself. That's the way temptation works, to desire God's gift more than God. There was nothing wrong with bread, but it was not God's will for Jesus at this time. He was being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast. It's very significant that this first temptation was not to do something blatantly immoral. It's to go after something good that's not God's plan yet. Satan's primary strategy in your heart is to take a good thing, like a job or a marriage or companionship or children or sex or money or approval, to take those good things and to make it so important that it drives all your decisions. Because you begin to think, I want this more than anything. I want this more than anything. You think, I can't be single. I can't be happy like this. God's not working fast enough, and I've got to take matters into my own hands. You think, I got to make more money. I have to get ahead. God is moving too slowly. I have to have the approval of my friends. I have to be best. I have to be recognized. And that desire that dominates your emotions controls your behavior, and God's gifts become your God. Number two, how temptation works is to go after a good thing the wrong way. Go after a good thing the wrong way. And that's what the devil is trying to do to Jesus with power. Notice Satan does not directly ask Jesus to worship him. He does not come out and just directly say, worship me. No. What he does is take something that's good, the kingdoms of this world, something that Jesus is here for anyway, and see, he did not tell Jesus about them, but he shows them to Jesus. He shows them to him. And this is very important. Look at verse 5. And took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He doesn't just say, listen, Jesus, you know I'm the devil, therefore I own all the kingdoms of the world and I can deliver them. No, the devil leads him up to a high place and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now, this is extremely interesting because there's obviously no place on earth that's high enough to see all the kingdoms of the world, is there, right? I mean, you could go to the top of Mount Everest and you're going to see all of Nepal and part of China, but you're not going to see all the kingdoms of the world, right? So literally, physically, this isn't possible. What it means is Satan gave Jesus a vision of its glory, a vision of the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. And what Satan was trying to do was inflame in Jesus his imagination. He wanted his imagination to be captured with the glory and the beauty of the power of all the kingdoms of the world. And if Jesus had done that, notice what he's saying. I want you to see and love the kingdoms of the world so much that you'll want them with or without God. And this is exactly how Satan works in your heart and in my heart. If you want to know whether Satan is working in your life, that doesn't mean, well, I go to church and I don't cheat on my income taxes and I'm faithful to my spouse and I'm doing all the good things. Look beneath the rules, please. Go deeper, because Satan always goes deeper. What Satan does is he takes a good thing and he seeks to inflame your imagination. He works in your thinking, in your heart, in your imagination, so that it becomes the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing, whatever that thing is, it becomes so important that you want it more than God. With or without God, I want this thing. So it becomes more important to your identity and to your happiness and to your meaning in life than God. For some of you, that's having children. For some of you, that's having a career. For some of you, that's having intimacy with another human being. And your imagination is so inflamed that this is the one thing that you got to have to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be satisfied. And when that happens, that good thing becomes a vehicle for demonic force in your life, whatever it is. And that's why you'll suddenly sleep with a person who is married to somebody else at the risk of your career, at the risk of his or her career, or his or her life, and you can't believe why you're doing it. There's nothing wrong with a romantic love. But if it is the most important thing to you, without God in the first place, you're toast. You're a slave to something. You're subject to temptation. And you're going to take that detour. Get off the road that God has you on. Let me tell you where this lie starts. It starts in the moment when you're frustrated with life and you think the issue is your circumstances that you're in. You're frustrated and you think the issue is the person that you're married to or the fact that you're not married or the job that you're in or the amount of money that you make. And you start thinking, if I could just get this other thing, then I would be happy, wouldn't I? But that's not the issue. If you really want to have joy, you need to be able to look at the dark ceiling from bed at night, and you need to know you are exactly where God wants you to be, doing exactly what God wants you to do. And that is the only way to have true peace. Jesus Christ wanted fellowship with the Father more than he wanted anything. More than he wanted to achieve his goals and dreams, more than he wanted bread. And because of that, he could resist Satan. He kept his integrity. He didn't go after the good thing, power, the wrong way. Mark Galley, all sins are in one sense an attempt to fill a genuine righteous longing, but in a way that is inappropriate. Number three, to interpret God through your circumstances rather than his word. This is how temptation works. It gets you to interpret God, to see God through your circumstances rather than through what the Bible says. It would have been so easy for Jesus to look at the desert and to forget God's affirmation. This is with my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He could have forgotten all that. He could have looked at the desert. He could have looked at the dry, parched landscape around him and forgotten all that. It's so easy to succumb to this one, to say that the desert defines God's love for me. So easy. So when life goes good, we think we have the pleasure of God. When life goes bad, we think God must be angry with us if he exists at all. God, you say that you love me, but this? Did you hear what the doctor said? Or you start saying, God, what have I done wrong? Why are you punishing me? Look at Jesus. He was God's beloved Son, completely pleasing to God. He was following the Holy Spirit right into the wilderness, exactly where he was supposed to be. He was not shielded from pain. In a desert. And Jesus says, for those who follow him, the cross would be the center of our lives. The cross means that we're going to experience misunderstanding and betrayal by our friends and suffering. And because of unjust suffering and sacrifice, he said, the servant is not better than his master. We're going to go through this too. Whatever Jesus experienced, we're going to experience that too. When Jesus says, follow me, he wasn't talking about a barefoot walk through a meadow of waterfalls and rainbows, but to the cross. Follow me to the cross where he went. And when that happens, when the Spirit takes you into a desert of financial hardship, a desert of betrayal by your friends, a desert of an uncooperative, unexpressive spouse, disrespect, or unappreciative kids, what do you believe? Are you going to interpret God's word through your circumstances, or your circumstances through God's word. Here's where we blow this. The Bible says, God wants me to be happy. And I can't be happy in my current marriage. So I know this means that he wants me to leave. And don't argue with me because I have a peace about it. Right? or I just quit my job and I liquidated my retirement and I put it all into this magic bean business because the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Folks, we have something better, even better than Jesus and all the Old Testament heroes had. They had the promises of God's word. We have the demonstration of God's love at the cross. So what's he say there in verse 12? Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What's it mean to test God? What's it mean to test God? It means you make God prove himself. May God prove himself. You doubt whether he really loves you. You doubt whether he's really going to take care of you. You doubt whether his promises are true. And Jesus says, I don't have to prove that God loves me. He already told me. He already told me. Satan tempts Jesus to test God to prove that God will take care of him. You know, if you really are the Son of God, if God really cares about you, he wouldn't let you get hurt in a situation like this. So why don't you try this? You know, do this jump thing, and if he keeps you safe, then you'll know that you really are his beloved son, right? Jesus' response, why would I need to prove what he has already declared to me? Why should I need to test God to see if he's telling me the truth? That's how temptation works. I don't need to test God. He told me the truth. So how do we win against temptation? Two winning strategies here in our passage. Two winning strategies. Number one, use God's truth on your heart. Use God's truth on your heart. When temptation hits your heart saying, I have to have this. I must have this. If I don't take care of myself, if I don't take care of my needs, who else will? I'm lonely. I'm empty. I'm unsatisfied. I'm unfilled. I hurt. Jesus Christ turns to that voice every time. He doesn't just say, no, I will be strong. No, he argues with it. He argues with the temptation. He confronts it. He destroys the argument, and he puts his foot down on the truth, the word of God. He stands on the Bible, and he resists temptation. He takes God's promises to heart. He sees it not just rules here. It's God's promises. He trusts the law of God above all other voices. If you will do that, God will support you. If you will trust the law of God above everything else and all those other voices, and if you will confront those voices that you hear, if you will reason with yourself and argue with your imagination and oppose the devil, God will stand with you. Fight back. Use the word of God. It is the weapon that God has given you. So what are you packing? Please don't raise your hand. I don't want to know, but I'm asking you metaphorically, okay? What are you packing this morning? What are you packing? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your gospel righteousness, the readiness of the gospel, the Bible itself, your shield of faith, your trust in God's promises, your helmet of salvation, all these things you know about your salvation from the Bible. Use God's word on your heart. Don't just stand there and say no. Confront it. Use your weapon. Pull it out and confront the lies that you are being told. Use God's truth on your heart. Number two, use God's love on your heart. Jesus Christ was under incredible stress to disobey. Physically, physically, he's at the end of his rope. He's been fasting in the desert for 40 days. How is that even humanly possible? He's been going through all of this. He's exhausted, and you know how vulnerable you are when you're in that shape. And the enemy comes to him and makes him job number one. And yet he says, Father, I'd rather not go to the cross, but your will be done. So why did he go through all that? Why did he go through all that? To be a good example? No. He comes as a savior, which means he came to live the life that we should have lived and died the death we should have died. He came to live the obedient life that we should be living, but we don't. He came to die the penalty for the disobedient life we shouldn't be living, but we do. As a savior, as a substitute. In other words, he's doing this in my place. He's doing this so that when I receive him, I can say, Father, do not accept me because of my record, but because of his record. Put my sins on him and give me the reward he has already won. That's what the gospel is. Do you know what that means? When I see Jesus Christ only as my example in resisting temptation, it discourages me. I don't know about you, but if I hadn't had anything to eat for 40 days and I'm out there, I mean, he's not out there just setting my example. That's just discouraging. But when I see Jesus Christ as basically passing the test so that I can be accepted even though I fail the test, that's what I need to inflame my imagination. That's what I need to know in order to fight back. You can't just simply think, this won't work. Listen, you can't just simply think, if I memorize scripture, that will keep me safe from Satan. Helpful, but that's not what's going to keep you safe. Jesus resists temptation, and he did strike his foot against the stone. He did fall. He took our punishment. And until you see him doing that, you're not really going to get at what is really your problem. So, why might you have an affair? You people say all the time, well, I can't believe I had this affair. Why? Usually the guy or the gal says afterwards, I don't know why I did it, but she made me feel like such a man. In other words, Jesus' opinion of me wasn't enough. Jesus, I needed something else. I had to have something else. Jesus, what Jesus thinks of me and how Jesus looks at me wasn't enough. The main temptation of Satan all through here is what? He says it again and again. If you're the Son of God, if you are a child of God, that's the main temptation. He doesn't want you to know that through Christ, you can be a child of God. He doesn't want you to know that you can be completely accepted. And the reason that you are ever under the control of sex or money or under the control of religion or family or love, all these good things, the reason you don't have self-control is because you don't know that you are a child of God. That hasn't captured your imagination. That hasn't captured your heart. You don't really believe that. Only by seeing what Jesus Christ did for you, and only if you see him going through the floor for you, not just as a model of temptation, but having been tempted for you, will you have something that's going to kill your own self-righteousness and give you victory. Jesus, God's own Son, came to earth to substitute himself for you, which secures your place before the Father, because he paid for your sin debt entirely, and that assures you of God's steadfast love for you. Because if he would go through all of this for you, can't you trust that he'll be a constant, present Father in your life? That's what shatters the power of Satan. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. One word, not a lot of words, just one word, the word of the gospel. Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for me. J.D. Greer suggests this prayer, that we pray this in our fight against temptation. Because I am in Christ, there is nothing I have done that could make you love me less, and nothing I could do that would make you love me more. You are all I need for everlasting joy. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. As I pray, I'll do so according to the compassion you've shown at the cross and the power you've demonstrated through the resurrection. That vision, that glory, that gospel, it will give you victory. Use God's love on your heart. Would you stand with me? It may be that you are here and you've been a churchgoer your whole life and you've been religious. And if the truth be known, you have been losing and losing and losing and losing in this battle of temptation, and you're ashamed to even admit to yourself how ugly it's been. Jesus Christ wants to give you victory. If you will bow the knee and surrender to him and call on his mercy, call on his love, call on his grace, stand on his word, stamp his love on your imagination, and he will change you. That's his promise, not mine, his. Father, it is my prayer that you would call us to see yourself. How true is your word? How great are your promises? And how wide and how high and how long and how deep is your love toward us? And today, when the enemy comes after us, may we fight back with your promises, with your truth, and stamp your love on our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.